Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. This is the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. It began just as the prophet Isaiah had written, "Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way. He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way, for the Lord is coming. Clear the road for him.' This messenger was John the Baptist. He was in the wilderness and preached that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. All of Judea, including all the people of Jerusalem, went out to see and hear John, and when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. His clothes were woven from coarse camel hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. For food, he ate locusts and wild honey. John announced, 'Someone is coming soon who is greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not even worthy to stoop down like a slave and untie the straps of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'"
This morning we looked at John the Baptizer and talked about his humility. And, of course, in the reading here in Mark's account, first chapter, we see that John led the way. He's the one that prepared things for the Messiah, Jesus' coming and teaching and instructing. And so we looked at the humility, things that demonstrated how John carried out his work, the way in which he conducted himself, being one that stood for what was right, but always submissive to the will of the Lord, and to do his what was instructed for him to accomplish and to go about doing those things in a way that elevated Jesus as opposed to trying to put the spotlight on himself. Well, we're going to look at John the Baptizer additionally this evening and consider then baptism and the subject of baptism and John baptizing, and make some comparisons with that with Jesus's baptism. And when we start thinking about this, first I've got a question for you. The one who prepared the way, what was his name? And say, well, you've got these things on the PowerPoint and we're showing this stuff and looking at it. Well, the reason I think that this is an important point is John the Baptist, I put it in quotation marks, is what he's referred to by virtue of giving us some insight to differentiate, as we'll see, from others, from other Johns. He is referred to in the scriptures, John the Baptist. You'll notice I use the term baptizer because that really describes what he does. And many have taken it and they say, and consider, well, here's his name, John the Baptist. Well, that's just a way to differentiate, to help us understand this one John and what his role was and what he was doing. In Matthew 3 and verse 1, and also 11 and 11, and other places, this expression, John the Baptist, is found. But like I said, when you consider it, not part of his name. Now, how do I know it's not part of his name? Well, look back at the account we have in Luke chapter 1, which describes his birth, which is noting what took place. And we find what his name is. It's explicitly set forth there. In verse 57 of that first chapter, earlier we have Zacharias. He's been given instructions by the angel at the time when the one was going to be born. He, in fact, told him what that name was supposed to be. And we go a little bit further down, and now we see the time period in which he is born. They're now going through the process that they have at that point in time in which they would name the newborn child. And as we pick up the reading, just so we can see contextually what's going on here, "Now Elizabeth's full time had come for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her." And of course, that has reference to the fact in her old age she had a child, which is what had been foretold. And the angel said that this would be the case, that she would have this child and the special aspects associated with that child. "So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, 'No, he should be called John.' But they said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name.' So they made signs to his father what he would have him called, and he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, saying, his name is John. So they all marveled, and immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Earlier in the account, what happened is, because of some skepticism on the part of Zacharias at the time, the angel informed him of these events that were going to take place to prove or show him and demonstrate the power behind this. He was made mute. He couldn't talk or speak until this point in time when he writes this down, and his name will be John. Immediately his mouth, as we noted there, opened, his tongue loosed, he spoke, praising God. Then fear came upon all those who dwelt around them, and all those sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. So this gives a description. So when asked what the name would be, Elizabeth said, John. They said, well, nobody in the family is called John. Where did that come from? And so they turned to Zacharias. What do you say he should be called? Got the tablet and wrote John. That's what he was instructed was going to be the name. So what is the name of this individual? The name of that he had was John. Nothing about John the Baptist in this account. There's nothing that says that is his name and how we are going to refer to him as a name. So it's not part of his name, that the Baptist. It's a description of what he was doing and differentiate him from other Johns. And that's what kind of alluded to earlier, but just to reinforce the point. There are a number of Johns in Scripture. And so consequently, there may be some confusion. In order to help rectify that, and so people know who's under consideration, there are things that are stated about them in many instances. There's some information that is supplied that helps them with enabling us to know what or which John might be under consideration. And other names we know are similar in this way. There are others that also have the same name and some way to designate them and to show who is under consideration. It's not untypical of this. So now in the second chapter, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. And so here, this verse 2 of chapter 10 starts naming them. First is Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. So here's this one connected with James, and it's the son of Zebedee. You go over to Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, there's another John that is referred to. And we see some things said about him that also help us understand who's under consideration. It gives us additional information. This was the time when the second journey was about to take place. Paul and Barnabas are discussing the going out again together as they had done previously, going to various places and preaching the gospel. And this recounts the interaction they had at this point in time before they go out on their trip in order to again proclaim the gospel and establish churches or build up the congregations that were already established. Verse 36, and after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with him John, called Mark. This is that John Mark. If you go back earlier on that first trip, they took John Mark with them. And the reason this becomes contentious is because early in that journey, John Mark left. And when they're now considering this next trip, Barnabas, who is related to John Mark, cousin, says, let's take him with us. And Paul's response was, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then a contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. So now, Mark or John Mark, or you look at this one, these are the references. And so consequently, we run across certain names, and there's a designation, some way to differentiate, maybe connected to some other person, like John, who brothers James and their sons of Zebedee, or in this case, the two names together, John Mark, helps us know who's being talked about or described. And again, that's not an uncommon type of situation. We do it ourselves. When you have several individuals who wear the same name, we'll talk about them and add a last name so somebody knows who's being talked about. Or we'll designate them in some other way so people can know, oh, that's the individual that you have in mind. So he's John. Again, it describes the Baptist, what he does. And so baptizer just simply gives it in a way that kind of helps understand the point. He's John the Baptizer. That's what he's doing. He baptizes. He's John the Baptizer. Did not start the Baptist Church. There's in among the Baptist Church, and it's interesting to see, you go back and some of their history, there are segments of the Baptist Church in times when there are those that have argued that their beginning point for their church goes all the way back, not at the point in times of what we would refer to as the Restoration Movement with these other groups that came out of first Catholicism and then broke off from one another and began to then have varying views and differing ideas and emphasize certain aspects of their doctrines or practices. Rather, in this case, they tried a biblical approach from their perspective of taking it all the way back to John the Baptist, because after all, he's a Baptist. Here's Baptist and getting that name from that source. He didn't start the Baptist Church. It goes back again from a historical standpoint. It's not my intent to go into all the particulars. Just suffice it to say, down the stream of time, we start looking at that period where you start having Martin Luther, John Calvin, these others, and those that begin to take and practice certain differences from the Catholic Church, breaking off from the Catholic Church, and then again breaking off from one another. The Baptists then are put into that stream. We see them appearing in history. Prepared the way for Christ. Now, we've already know that what he did, he's by preparing the way for Christ, that was his role. That was his purpose. You go over to Luke 1, 11 through 17. We'll not take the time to go back and read what we've already looked at and discussed and described. But it clearly lays it out. It's fulfillment of prophecy. He's been giving the obligation to do that. So he's preparing the way for Christ. He's not out to establish anything himself. It's not his purpose to found some organization from a religious perspective. He's not even having those individuals who are the disciples that follow after him, he's not wanting to hang on to them and make them a part of his exclusive group. Because as we recall, for those that were present this morning, there was that point when John pointed the way to Jesus, literally, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then you had some of his disciples start going over to discuss things with this one Jesus, who they then recognize as being the Christ, the Messiah. He says, "He must increase and I must decrease." He wasn't out seeking glory, as we know, and we're talking about that idea of his humility. He wasn't out to try to be competitive with somebody else. And so Jesus is going to go over here and do some things, and John's going to go over here and do something different, but in competition with what Jesus is doing. That's not any of the activities. John always subservient to the Lord, doing what was necessary to help get things ready and prepared for Jesus to fulfill his mission, which was to come to this earth, die upon the cross after having taught and instructed the people, so that then as he's buried, he's raised from the dead and ascends to the right hand of God where he reigns and rules. That was John in the part of time when Jesus is beginning And he's about a six-month time period before Jesus began to identify himself and go out and preach and do miracles. John is doing that, and even as Jesus continues that for a period of time, John is also still on the scene. So he prepared the way for Christ. Jesus founded his church. He prepared the way for Jesus, and Jesus is one, and he founded the church. He established the church. He came for that purpose. We think about the idea of salvation. We think about matters pertaining to that from the perspective of what Jesus did in order to die upon the cross for us, to enable us to have the remission of sins. But when he founded his church, the church is the body of the saved. It's all the ones that come to him the right way, that are obedient to him, faithfully complying with his will, that then he adds to his church. So you find in Acts 2 and verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those being saved. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said upon what Peter stated, after asking, "Who do men say that I am?" They give various answers, very commendable from a standpoint of the idea of a prophet, but insufficient to really describe who Jesus was. And so when he asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter immediately replied, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus commended that response and said, "You're Peter, and upon this rock," that statement, "I will build my church," that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. That foundation is that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the very Son of God. And he's going to build his church. The church is going to be established in Acts chapter 2. As a result of what Jesus did and the instructions that were given. And he says, "I'm going to build it. It's going to be founded by him. It's established by him." We see that it's overseen by him. He's the head of it, as we think about Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and Ephesians 5, 23. All those things are descriptive of what is going on here. So it's Jesus' church. It's his ones who are obedient to him. They are then in his body. They are a part of the saved. And so we see that John didn't come to establish anything. He came to prepare the way for the one who came to do all the things that his mission required for our salvation, including establishing the church in which the saved are then brought into that fold. When we consider a little bit further, John's baptism was for repentance. Think about this. So John's baptizing. And it's kind of interesting because we think about baptism, and we'll talk about this and aspects of baptism. But, of course, our thought process as it relates to baptism is going to be different, and correctly so. But John's baptizing. In fact, we read about that as we find out about John. He's teaching, he's instructing. There are people coming to him, and he's baptizing them. There are some that come to him from those from the Pharisees and Sadducees, and so he rebukes them as we get looking at that a little additionally. Why? Because they came not to be follow through on that part of it, but they're curious and they want to know and they're questioning things of this nature. But so John's places where there's lots of water and he's baptizing, which means to immerse. So he's in places where the water was sufficient in order to accomplish what that demanded, what the Greek word required, to immerse, to submerge. But what we have here, when you see his baptism for repentance, repent of sins and believe in Christ, then baptize. Now, I want to look at the order here for a moment, because this is very pertinent to what we're considering. The order that we find in the case of John's baptism, it's repent, believe, then baptized. When you look at Acts chapter 19, and this is an interesting place to turn, and we'll have the occasion a little bit later in our study to look at the verses surrounding what we have here in Acts chapter 19. But at this point, I just want to focus in on what's stated about John's baptism. And this is the Apostle Paul who, in talking to these individuals that he's come in contact with, that he is explaining some things here. And so in verse 4, Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. So he's going to baptize in repentance, saying that you need to believe on him who would come after him. So the idea of the repentance, they're repenting of their sins before God. Now these are Jews. These are the Jews that are ongoing and what's happening. Kind of noise behind me, or was that noise behind me or something? I got distracted for a minute. Thought I might have said something wrong or something. But so they were to repent before God because they'd gotten away from God. So he's preparing the way. So he's going to bring them to an understanding. And says, you need to repent before God. You need to come back to God. You need to repent of these things you're doing wrong and come here. And then you need to believe on the one that comes after me. Again, that's preparing the way, right? Believe in that one, Christ. Believe in Jesus, that he's going to refer to as the Lamb of God. Then they're baptized. And that's what you see here, the order of how this is described. You go over to Matthew 3, and as we consider what is taking place, and I've already alluded to some elements of it, but let's look at it here in the context. In verse 1 of the third chapter of Matthew, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to the baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It goes on down and talks then about Jesus coming to him to be baptized, and the reason why, that to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus certainly did not have to come to him in order to acknowledge sin, for he was sinless. He didn't have to come to him from the standpoint of a baptism for repentance. He had nothing to repent of. But what we do see is that he has showed and demonstrated by the way in which he conducted himself that this led all things unto righteousness to accomplish this and to set the example of the correctness of doing these things. And that was Jesus' purpose behind being baptized with John's baptism, unlike others. The other note there too is this idea that we see it, the fruits of repentance. This is an expression. When you think about repentance and we consider repentance and even what they're doing, these people came to John, those that came with a right, sincere attitude. What did they do? They came to him with a desire to come back to the Lord correctly, come back to God rightly, because now the teaching and they see that there's things that are in their lives that have not been what they should be. So here's John out here preaching and calling people back to the Lord in this way, tell them that they need to repent before God, you know, their sins. So repent before God. And then that preparing the way to look toward the time so you will believe in Christ. Now, that's what I'm doing. Christ is here, coming. He's going to show up, and you need to be aware of that and ready for that. And you can't be prepared for that until you repent before God. So that's the order again, repent. And then he baptized them. Now, in this case, these individuals didn't come with any sincerity. In fact, John immediately chastised them by saying, you know, if you're going to come, where are the fruits of repentance? Just saying, you know, I'm sorry. Just saying, well, you know, when I consider these things in my life, and they're not what they ought to be. And then we seem content with that without making changes or demonstrating something different in our lives, and that our lives have been altered as a result of this. What is being stated here, look and see the life, what changes are made. Those are the fruits of repentance. If you sincerely repent, there's going to be changes. And those changes are going to be demonstrated by how you live and shown about the conduct now that one engages in and how they are going to go about doing these things. That's the fruit of repentance. And so John says, where's that fruit of repentance? Where is it that demonstrates that you really have a change of heart, that you're really godly sorrowful over your what you've done, and that you're going to live differently now? He said, of course, their situation again, they didn't come for any purpose of listening to John per se, of come for curiosity, for whatever other reasons might have been their motivation. The one thing that they weren't coming is to say, oh, we need to repent of our sins before God come back to God. They didn't see a need to do that. They felt that they were right just as a consequence that they were the Pharisees and they were the Sadducees. The idea of believing in the one that was to follow after them, after John, the one that he was laying the groundwork for, they certainly weren't going to do that. And later, as we start seeing what unfolds, the common people, the Jews flocked to him, but these leaders and these various roles that they had in Judaism, such as the Pharisees and their teaching and Moses' seat, as we find over Matthew 23, are these that were the Sadducees, that were the aristocrats of their day, and the high priests, and the influence of political power that they had, and that they clinged to and desired to maintain, that these individuals weren't following after Christ. They weren't interested in that. Certainly the idea of being baptized, both from a standpoint of doing remission of that sins to come back to God, or in preparation for the coming of Christ and being baptized with John, was not part of the equation. So that's what we find described here. This is what we see of John's baptism, how it's explained. Jesus' baptism was for salvation. Now, I know that thanks says John for remission of sins, but that's an anticipation of, and getting your life right in anticipation of that. Jesus' baptism was for salvation. And the order was believe in Christ and repent of sins, then be baptized. So if somebody, we're studying with somebody, we don't, as we think about the order of things, first we're going to teach them about Christ. We're going to tell them about Jesus. Believe, repent, confess, be baptized upon hearing these truths. Now that order is not arbitrary. It has a purpose behind it. The order is relevant and pertinent to how one is going to come about doing these things correctly. You're not going to repent of sins without first of all having a knowledge of the one who's going to be forgiving those sins. Jesus Christ is the one who forgives sins. I want to teach somebody about Jesus. I've got to explain to them about the Lord, what he did, the mission of his coming, how he came and did die for us, how he shed his blood upon that cross of Calvary, who he is. Just as we have Peter making that confession that he's, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That these are things that are now, having believed that, you're going to have to then make changes in your life. You're going to have to repent of your sins. You're going to have to come to him. It's an understanding that I'm going to be submissive to him, that my life is turning 180 degrees, and that the life that I've lived is in sin and doing wrong and contrary to God, I'm going to alter that, and I'm going to come to the Lord, and I'm going to be under his guidance, direction, and I'm going to be subject to him. He's my master, and I'm his servant. So one repents of these sins. Then one's baptized. Of course, confession is also part of that, but just to compare what we have here, in order to see these order, the order, when the Jews The Jews were already knowledgeable about God. They'd gotten away from God. So they need to repent to come back to God. When you have the idea of belief in Christ, that is that preparing the way. When we're talking about baptism of the Lord's, which has to do with salvation, you believe in Christ and repent of your sins, then you're baptized for the remission of sins. So we go back to Acts 2 and the 36th verse, which in Acts chapter 2, which is the beginning point of the church, the time when the gospel message is being preached on that day of Pentecost to the Jews that were present. Now you have the preaching and teaching that's taking place that focuses upon Jesus, proving irrefutably by the prophecies of old and comparing it with Jesus' life and the miracles that he wrought, the things that he did to demonstrate and show that this was the one that had been foretold and prophesied about, who John himself had prepared the way. But now you have the apostles standing up. And Peter's sermon, what he says, is recorded here. Among those that have gathered from all over the Mediterranean world to be present on the day of Pentecost to fulfill their obligation to have that feast day that was set forth under the Mosaic law. Now they're being taught. And they're being instructed. And evidence established that this one you put to death and crucified is Jesus. He's Jesus the Christ. And so if you notice here, at that point in time, at this juncture, when he's gone through all of this evidence, and verse 36 capsulizes the point, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both the Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. This expression denotes that they believed. They were convicted and convinced, right? So that's what that expression. They believe this. Now what are we going to do with this? I believe it. I mean, you've convinced me. You've shown from Scripture, which I acknowledge is right, that this is what I need to do in my life. You've shown that Jesus is the Christ. Therefore, I believe this. I'm cut to the heart. And so they asked, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? A good question. I've come to believe, now what? And that's when we have the reply. Then Peter said unto them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And get into those areas. What we see here then is that's the arrangement of the salvation, baptism for salvation in Christ. In fact, until Jesus had died, was buried and rose when shedding his blood, then we see that salvation may be an anticipation of of that event that could be looked toward, but until that happened, it couldn't be a reality. And that's why when you look at Romans 6, that first part of the chapter there, of course, it carries through with a number of aspects attached to this idea of what this does for us when we're getting Christ through being baptized. But it gives that arrangement that shows when Christ died and was buried in the grave, then he rose at their day. The baptism is the figure of that very arrangement in which one is going to die to their sins, being buried in that, as we use the expression, watery grave, which is an appropriate way to describe it, so they can be raised to walk in newness of life, having their sins forgiven. And there's that arrangement as obedient to God's instructions, to the Lord's teaching, that he forgives then. And the contacting the blood of Christ is a consequence of this. It's done that figure, but it's done as it's described because you are duplicating, in this sense, the very thing the Lord did. And now you've gone and been buried to be raised to walk in that newness of life. It's a different life now. It's a different life than when you went down, because just like we talked about with repentance, and the fruit of repentance is going to be demonstrated in how one lives. When you go to the 19th chapter, people talk about and debate this idea, well, what about John's baptism? Well, it had its purpose. But we see that the purpose, again, couldn't save, was not intended to save one from their sins. It prepared the way. And then what Christ did accomplished the ultimate point that's under consideration of having then enabled us to come to a right relationship to the Heavenly Father through Him by being baptized for remission of sins. But John's baptism couldn't do that any more than animal sacrifices could accomplish it. It looked toward, and there was a purpose behind it, and the blood being of animals being shed was in anticipation of Christ's blood dying, that perfect sacrifice, complete sacrifice, and sinless sacrifice. But to show this and demonstrate it irrefutably, we go over to Acts chapter 19. Now, we've already made a reference to that, that we saw in verse 4 when looking at the order of John's baptism and why that order made sense in light of what he was doing and the Jews that he was teaching. But backing up, we see, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." He said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "In John's baptism." And Paul said, "Oh, that's good. You're okay. You can go your way." Yeah. I'm just seeing if you're still with me. Kind of following the thing. Okay. Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." Now, the men were about 12 in all. When they came, they were disciples. That is, there was a recognition that they had understanding. So Paul, as an apostle, can impart spiritual gifts. And so he's asking about the Holy Spirit. And they said, "Well, you haven't even so much as heard of the Holy Spirit." So he understood, Paul did, that there's something lacking in their knowledge. And he finds out, well, they've been baptized with John's baptism. They were still disciples of John. But they haven't become then disciples of the Lord and haven't had their sins forgiven and remitted by baptism. So he baptized them. Then he imparted those spiritual gifts. One thing here to kind of look at additionally, those who are not baptized for the remission of their sins, and we talk about the age of accountability, we can incorporate that, but if one doesn't do this, they are lost. That's the inevitable consequence. Now, there's baptism, talking about the baptism that we see here. When we look back at Matthew, the third chapter, and there's this reference to what's happening, and one of the baptisms, that one being immersed, is the idea again, where it describes this: "I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Okay, that was the reference, just like Paul said. And we see the idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Of course, the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, the apostles had this. After that, the apostles imparted spiritual gifts by the laying on of hands, as we find in Acts chapter 8. But the concept here of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's work in the proclamation of the gospel, it had to first of all be orally communicated, and it had to be confirmed, and that was by signs, and these were miraculous in nature. And all of these, the prophecies, the prophesying, teaching, and instructing, that was done as the Holy Spirit gave them these spiritual gifts that are recorded in 1 Corinthians 12. So you see then that was the promise made, that there's another baptism. So they're immersed in the Holy Spirit, which is what you find in Acts chapter 2, the apostles. Then you look, there's another reference to baptism, being baptized. There when he says, "Baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." The fire here is described when he goes on to discuss his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He's going to burn that which is no good. He's going to take that which is good. He's going to store it up. He's going to take care of it. But the rest of it, the chaff, he's going to burn up. And so we find in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 9, about the protecting the righteous, that he understands and knows how to do that for the righteous. But when it comes to those who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's going to come in flaming fire taking vengeance on them. And they're going to be eternally condemned and lost. And you go over Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And it describes there that judgment scene in which when the Lord comes again and you have those standing before and the books are open, the books that have to do with the teaching, here's the imagery that's expressed, the teaching and our life in comparison with the Lord's teaching. And what's the consequence? Those that are not written in the book of life, those that have not lived rightly because they haven't followed the teaching instruction of the Scriptures, are going to be cast in that lake of fire. That's what's described here. He's going to, you know, baptize with the Holy Spirit. He's going to baptize with fire. And we look at, there's going to be the baptism that has to do with being in water. That's what you see in Acts 2. That's what you see throughout the book of Acts in each of the instances where they go in, they teach, and in Acts chapter 8 specifically, one can make an examination of that scripture, and you see that Philip goes in and preaches. The Samaritans believe and they're baptized, just as they are in Acts chapter 2 for the remission of their sins. And then we find that as Philip has done this, that the church in Jerusalem heard that there were disciples there, and Peter and John go from Jerusalem to Samaria in order to impart spiritual gifts through the laying on of their hands. So there's several baptisms that are referred to, but there's the baptism of salvation is the baptism that we still are involved in of complying with and adhering to that involves salvation. That's the one baptism of Ephesians 4, the one baptism that puts us into Christ, the one baptism that by having done that, the Lord adds us to His church, the one baptism that washes away our sins, the baptism that remits our sins, the baptism that puts us in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. That's the baptism. John's baptism could not do that. It was not intended to do that. As important as that was for preparing the way, just like his teaching, it was not a baptism that would save, and that's why those that we find over in the 19th chapter of Acts were baptized for the remission of their sins into Christ. Just to give you sort of foreshadowing, if you will, Sunday morning I'm going to look at John the Baptizer one more time. I'm going to talk about his death. John's death, and there's a lot of lessons associated with the death of John that we're going to consider. But I appreciate your good attention. We're about to sing a song of encouragement, and this is always the opportunity for us to consider our circumstance before the Lord, whether or not we're in a right relationship with Him, and if we're not, the opportunity to make that right. And so if you have yet to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins through that having believed and repented and willing to confess His name before men, we are certainly happy and desirous of assisting you in accomplishing that. If you've done that and there's something amiss in your life and you need to correct that and show the fruits of repentance, that to the genuine desire to correct that so you can be right and have the relationship once again restored back to God through the Lord, then we also stand ready to do those things that help in accomplishing that ultimate goal. Any way that we can assist you and help you in this, won't you please make that request known by coming forward. Together we stand and sing.